Is that coming through okay? Can you hear me okay? Okay. I love that passage. It's unfortunately not the one we wanted you to read today, so there's a little mix-up there. I really wanted to read how scary Goliath was, but... it's still good, but I don't have anything to talk to you about that passage. This is the fourth week of the Disciple Equip. So today's sermon is about the topic of trust. So thank you, Pastor John, for trusting me to preach on that topic. So my wife and I have really enjoyed reading to our kids before bedtime. Our oldest son, Blaze, just turned 4, and he's really loved those children's storybook Bibles. At first, when we started reading to him when he's about 2 years old, he really loved the stories with animals, so Noah's Ark, or Daniel in the Lion's Den, or the disciples who were fishing. But around the time he turned 3, he really started gravitating to those stories with real villains in them, so like the sneaky snake in the Garden of Eden. Or Pharaoh, not the nice Pharaoh at the time of Joseph, but the mean Pharaoh at the time of Moses. And of course, Goliath. Well, he clearly took to these stories because he'd always want to play some version of good guys versus bad guys, and he seemed to relish in the idea of playing the hero. So if you were to eavesdrop in our house while we were playing, you might have heard something like this. "Daddy, you be the mean Pharaoh so I can attack you and put you into the pit of despair." There's some movie references and mixed metaphors in our house. And then there was, "Daddy, you be Goliath, and I'll be David, and let's have a battle." As you can see, I never had a chance. Well, the story of David and Goliath is certainly one of his favorites. We've probably read that like 100 times. And a couple weeks ago, as I was reading this story to him, I paused and just reflected at David's courage. I was just marveling that he had the guts to go battle Goliath. And I admitted to my son that if I was in Saul's army, I wouldn't have had the guts to go fight Goliath. Not only was it just the fear of dying, but the knowledge of knowing that if I lost, all my friends and family would be enslaved to the Philistines. And then there was obviously the real fear of fighting a man twice my size who spent his entire life in the military as a trained killer. "No thanks, I'm too scared," I said. Well, my overconfident son, bless his heart, responded with, "Well, if I saw Goliath, I'd kick him." Well, David had that kind of confidence too, but it was really due to his relationship with God. He had this closeness with God that was just truly remarkable. David knew that God was with him. God had shown this to David when Samuel anointed him with oil, and he showed it when he protected David and his flock from a bear and a lion. So David had evidence that God was with him, and he had a plan for his life. And that plan involved someday David becoming king. Now, David was in this unique situation in which God revealed a glimpse of his future to him. And since David trusted in that plan, he knew he wasn't going to die from a lion or a bear or at the sword of Goliath. Because he had not yet fulfilled his plan to be king, his destiny to be king. Well, when Goliath sees David, he mocks David and says, and he mocks all of the army of Israel and says, "Why did you bring a little boy to basically to fight a man's battle?" David probably would have been about 13 years old or so. Well, David responds with perhaps the all-time best pre-fight speech. I don't think my 4-year-old's quite ready for this, but the PG-13 version goes something like this. "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the corpses of your fellow soldiers to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, so that the entire earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this entire assembly may know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us." Whew. Got some of that fire in the vein they were singing about there. So this wasn't just tough talk, though. You know, after saying these words, David ran toward Goliath, and then he followed through and struck him down. So these were words and actions. but supported by his unflinching trust that God was indeed with him. David knew that this was God's battle and that God does not lose. David simply allowed God to use him. Well, don't we all wish we had that kind of clarity about our future and God's involvement in it? To be able to stand up to any obstacle because you knew without a doubt that the God of the universe, the all-powerful God, was going to make it happen. But we lack certainty about pretty much everything in life. And while David was an exception in this case here, his humanness does come out several years later when he's fleeing from King Saul. It's during this time of his life that we get some just beautiful and amazing psalms from David pleading with God to make things right. He would say things like, "With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. Attend to me, attend to my cry. Deliver me from my persecutors. Bring me out of prison. Arise, O Lord. Rescue me, my God. Deliver me from my enemies, O God." Now, these have a different tone, don't they? Yet, he says all these things while simultaneously praising God for protecting him, for watching over him, for being near to him. So like David's adult life, we too see the daily tension of living in a seemingly chaotic world, but also trusting that we're living in under God's sovereignty. How do we do this? How did David do it? By trust. Now, trust is not an unfamiliar word to us, but it's also one of those words that's like so large in scope that can be really hard to pin down. Now, on the one hand, it's quite simple to understand. It's a confident belief in something or someone. When we are really trusting someone, your mind is at rest thanks to their reliability, their integrity, their character. Now, on the other hand, trust can have a lot of gray areas, especially if you develop doubts when trust becomes questionable. So in religious settings, though, we tend to use a word like faith. Faith is trusting in something important because you think it's true. In other words, you have good reasons and good evidence to put your faith in something or someone. Now, Christian faith is like a confident hope, a literal expectation of God's faithfulness. We have faith because he's trustworthy. Now, there's a lot of everyday examples of trust that we just take for granted. In that sense, it's like the air we breathe. It's all around us, and yet we rarely realize it. Every time you flip on the light switch, get in your car to drive, walk by someone on the street, take a sip of water, you're expressing trust that the action will produce the intended result versus some disastrous result. And you do this without even considering it because you have good reasons, a long history of evidence. But there are more momentous examples of trust, like boarding an airplane, walking over a bridge, taking a doctor's advice, or when two people exchange lifelong marriage vows. In all of these cases, the outcome is uncertain, but you make an active choice based on the reasons and evidence you've collected. So since I work in finance, the word for trust or faith is fiduciary. A fiduciary is someone who manages money for somebody else. So several of my clients are like teachers' retirement funds, and essentially they're saying to me and my team, "We trust you to manage our money. Now go do so in our best interest. Treat it with the utmost of care, just as if it was your own money for which you depended on." Like any field, finance has its share of bad actors, and because those people abuse trust, because greed can sometimes be too tempting. It's an industry that wouldn't survive without trust, though. Take the story of Muhammad Yunus. He's a banker in Bangladesh who won the Nobel Peace Prize in 2006. He started what became known as the microcredit industry by giving small loans to poor people. A loan is essentially an extension of trust in the form of money. Now, these loans gave people, especially poor women, the breathing room that they needed to start their own business. No bank had ever thought to do this before because their trust of the poor was so low. But Muhammad Yunus created this culture of trust. He set the terms of the loans really easy. There was not a lot of paperwork, and there was no collateral required. The people responded by trusting him back. The bank had a loan payback ratio of 98%. That's way higher than any other bank, and even those that required collateral. This microloan movement has lifted over 500 million people out of poverty, and the linchpin of its success was trust. Well, beyond these daily examples, the Bible has quite a lot to say about trust. Most of the major characters in the Bible can teach us something about trust. Joseph, Joshua, Job, Jonah, John the Baptist, James. These are just the J's. Here's another J. Jeremiah. He wrote, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord." The book of Hebrews devotes a whole chapter to the Bible about of biblical characters who demonstrated faith. These are flawed people who dared to trust God. Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This is the God kind of hope, because it will persevere. And Paul says in Romans that this hope does not disappoint, and Peter echoes that those who believe in him will not be disappointed. And then the Psalms testify to this power. They say things like, "When you put your trust in God, he will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will be with you in the trust journey, and that's a promise you can basically take to the bank. He will protect you and defend you in this life and into the next. He will not give up, turn on, or go back on you or his word." Now, the Old Testament rarely uses a word like faith, actually. It's more common to use a word like courage. Like in the story of Joshua, he and Caleb had courage. They trusted in God's promise to take the land, even though they were severely outmatched. Courage is like this outward expression of faith. It's the action verb that demonstrates this underlying foundation of trust. Like when Esther confronts the king in the presence of Haman to tell about Haman's plan to kill her and the Jews. This is the courage demonstrated by David and also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they stuck to their principle of only worshiping God with full knowledge that it could cost them their lives. This is also the courage demonstrated by Peter when he steps out of the boat in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, wearing all of his clothes, just to walk on the water towards Jesus. Lord, grant us this type of courage. Now, because we only get a glimpse of some of these events, they can almost sound like too simplified or neat or orderly, not like this messy back and forth that we experience in our daily lives, or the agonizing and prolonged dilemmas that we face when making major decisions. Well, the Bible doesn't shy away from those kinds of things either. There are a couple examples of where people had doubts and trust had to be earned over time. Here's an example, Abraham and Sarah. They're shopping for retirement communities when God interrupts them and tells them that maybe you should start shopping for baby clothes instead. Well, God promises that Abraham will be the father of a great nation and have numerous descendants. But how long did it take before Isaac was born? 25 years. If you've ever struggled to conceive or know of those who have, you know that every month contains this complex cocktail of hope, anticipation, stress, and disappointment. They waited 25 years. That's 300 months of riding that emotional roller coaster, 300 times discovering that they're not yet pregnant, and each time deciding to put their trust in God's promise again, because maybe they'd be pregnant next month. It didn't come without its challenges, though, but apparently waiting was part of the process for Abraham and Sarah. Another nuanced example is Moses. He hears the voice of God through the burning bush. God asks him to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. God doesn't quite grasp what it means to have God in your corner, so he asks God how he's supposed to persuade people. So God tells him to throw his staff on the ground, and it turns into a snake. And God asks him to pick up the snake by the tail. Now, one thing about a dangerous snake especially is you never want to pick one up by its tail. It leaves its head free to recoil back and bite. Well, despite his instinct to flee from the snake, or at least to pick it up by its head, Moses trusts God enough at this point to pick it up by its tail, and it turns into a staff again. God then makes his hand leprous and then back to normal. Well, despite this amazing encounter with God and the evidence of these miracles, Moses still has some trust issues. In particular, he's concerned that God's plan could somehow fail because he cites his poor speaking abilities. He's not eloquent, he's slow of speech, he's slow of tongue, and whoa, I can relate to those. Just ask my wife. It takes me way too long to figure out what I want to say. Well, God meets Moses where he is and says that Aaron will accompany him and that God will help them both communicate. Well, most of us today don't have the privilege or of a personal encounter with God like Abraham and Moses. So can we trust God today? I think most Christians would say yes. Though I do wonder how many are just giving lip service here. I bet a lot of people are trusting in science or their family or themselves or their bank accounts. This is essentially trusting the world instead of trusting God. Well, the psalmist warns, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever leans on, trusts in, and puts his confidence in the Lord is safe and set on high. And here's Jeremiah. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. In other words, the Bible repeatedly warns us about trusting in the world instead of trusting in God. Well, trusting in God comes with challenges, though. You're trusting in someone whose presence is not always detected. Though Jesus said he'd be with us to the end of the age, and he gave the Holy Spirit to reside in the heart of every believer, the reality is that sometimes we don't feel it. How many relationships have drifted or broken because they didn't feel it anymore? The reality is that relationships take work. I think the challenge is that love tends to arrive effortlessly. It happens to us. Think of the words we use to describe this. We fell in love. As if you're just walking along the street and whoops, you fell in love today. Since love starts so easily, we can be tricked into thinking it should always be easy. But it's not. It takes work. Love has to be cared for. It has to be nurtured. It has to be protected. You cannot be idle. You have to fight for it. Men, listen up. You have to fight for it. You have to develop habits that reinforce the love in the relationship. When feelings of disappointment appear, let that be a warning signal to stop and renew your choice to love deeply. Renew your choice to trust. Well, it's similar with our relationship with God. Sitting idly by or sensing indifference in your heart, those are warning signs. And the remedy is the habit of getting in his word. It's devotional time. It's prayer time. It's fellowship with other brothers and sisters. It's worship music. It's enjoying his creation with gratitude. It's confessional time. It's fasting. It's sharing your testimony, hospitality. It's tithing. It's helping others. Now, this will look differently for each of us. For example, I know a lot of people that need to start their day with being in the Word and with prayer. Before the chaos of the day starts, they're in God's Word, and it sets the tone for the rest of the day. And when they don't do that, they know it. Now, I know others who schedule an entire day each quarter just to spend the entire day with God. I have a friend who's artistically gifted, and he feels closest to God when he's in nature and journaling. Now, one thing that I'm trying to do right now is to say little prayers before I begin each task, before I head into a work meeting, or before I start reading a book or listening to a podcast or talking to somebody. Before I pick up my kids, I'm saying small little prayers like, God, give me eyes to see and ears to hear what you have in store for me. Lead my steps, lead my words. Help me to be salt and light. Now, this is a nice change of pace for me because as a type A control freak, I usually fall into the habit of giving God directions. I mean prayer requests. So instead, I'm trying to enter each situation or conversation being led by the Spirit. So here's another example, especially when it's a tough situation. You can say, Lord, in this particular situation, now you name it, I choose to trust you. I don't know what it is, but there's something about saying it out loud that sort of releases the trust. I'm trying to take to heart some wisdom I got from Professor Glenn Sunshine, who often says, if we really trusted God, we'd pray more. Now, all of these are examples of spiritual practices that keep us more closely tethered to God and less tethered to the world. And here's the practical advice. You can do these every day. Think of it like a bank account in which you contribute small amounts every day, but there's compound interest at play. Okay, let me illustrate this with a little investing scenario. Are you ready? I can tell some nervousness in the crowd. Okay, don't worry. Okay. Person A, they invest $14 per day, starting when she's 18, and she does so for 10 years, and then stops. Person B waits 10 years, then starts investing the same amount, $14 a day, and does so for 30 years until he retires. So, who retires with the most money? The answer, shockingly, is person A, who only invested for 10 years versus person B, who invested for 30 years. And the difference is that she started early and let more time for compound returns to accrue. Now, what we really want to be is person C, who invested early, started, and didn't stop. That person would have retired with the combined amount of these two people. Now, this is the power of compound returns or compound interest, what Albert Einstein called the eighth wonder of the world. And while this is helpful investment advice, what we're really talking about here is a spiritual investment. Investing in your spirit a little, even a little, each day, can have a magnified impact over time. Now, it's not like you can withdraw this investment at the end of your life. That's not the point. The point is to start early. Don't be like person B who waited 10 years before starting. Start now, praying, reading, studying, through fellowship, fasting, confessing, journaling, mentoring, tithing, sharing the good news, worshiping, volunteering. You don't have to do all of these every single day. That would be not the point either, but a little something every day. So here's the big idea. You can't really trust someone you don't know. So get to know him. Invest in your relationship with him. Make a decision that leads to an action, that leads to a habit, that leads to character formation. If your bank account of trust is low, then strengthen your bond with the God who is trustworthy. This continual investment in your spirit will keep you closer to God. It will make you more resilient when tough times come and less persuaded by the many temptations of the world. But I hear you. Sometimes trusting is hard. It's easy to have a strong relationship with God when he's on time, when he shows up in the exact way that we prayed and hoped for, or when we understand what he's doing. But the reality is that we don't know what he's doing, and we certainly don't understand his timetable. God is operating on a completely different level than us. So we are for sure going to be disappointed that God didn't come through exactly as we hoped for. But can we all just take a moment and be thankful that God didn't answer all of our prayers in the affirmative? He said no, or he said not yet to many of our prayers. Have you ever been frustrated with God over this? Why does God take so long sometimes to answer our prayers? By our standards, he's always late. It's almost as if, because he's eternal, he's not in a hurry or something. That's a joke. It's okay to laugh. I'm reminded of the story in Exodus in which people have been rescued from bondage in Egypt. They go through a series of miraculous events. They're saved from the mean Pharaoh at the edge of the Red Sea, and the waters are parted, and they escape from certain death yet again. They're in the presence of God and they're led by the presence of God, a fire by night and a cloud by day, until they arrive at Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. But Moses has been up on the mountain for a while. It says that the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain. Apparently, they couldn't wait any longer. So what did they do? They replaced him. They replaced God. I mean, as much as that story angers me, I need to check myself and look in the mirror and realize my own deep-seated temptation to turn away from God when he's taking too long or when I don't sense his presence. In the math equation of trust, it's my side that's fickle. I'm the one operating with the double standard that excuses my own behavior, that forgets God's mighty works and promises, and accuses God of not coming through for me. Now, it's only in hindsight that I can be thankful for when God answers no or not yet. And often I realize that I was simply asking for the wrong thing or praying for the wrong thing, or that, shockingly, how easy and comfortable my life is wasn't God's top priority. God had other plans, and what I was praying for was not part of his sovereign will. And if it wasn't part of his sovereign will, I can actually be thankful that he didn't answer it. There are so many things that we'll never understand this side of eternity. Maybe in heaven they'll make sense, but we need to be reminded that everything doesn't need to be tidied up perfectly in this life. it's helpful to have this broader perspective of time. As a Jesus follower, we get to live twice. This time here is the short one. A much longer one awaits us. So can you live this life without knowing all the reasons why things happened in your life? I can guess that most of us desperately want to know why some bad or tragic event happened. And this touches on the hard part about trusting God. Because most of us are confident about trust when we've got some illusion of control over a situation. We've done the pre-planning, we've got the checks and balances in place, we're prepared to grind it out till the end, but that's not trust. Trust is about letting go. It's about realizing you don't have control. But what about when trust is broken? I know when the topic of trust comes up, I suspect a lot of us gravitate to that time or those times in your life when trust was broken. I ask you to think about trust, and betrayal is what actually comes to mind. And I know there's a lot of hurt in this room. Trust can be delicate, especially between people. It can take a lifetime to build a reputation of trust, and it can vanish in a moment. When it comes to God, you can give your hurts to him. His shoulders can bear the load. And in turn, he gives you his spirit, which gives you the strength to trust again. If you're trusting in God and leaning on him, then you're exactly where you're supposed to be. For the Christian, though, trust isn't just a feeling. It's embodied in a person. Jesus is who we turn to. Is he trustworthy? Does he have a history of demonstrating trustworthiness? Is he powerful to come through on his promises? If Jesus is who he said he is, then there is authority behind everything he said and did. He had the power to speak the entire universe into being, and he has the authority to speak about eternal matters. No one can outrank him. No one can beat him. No one can overthrow him. He is mighty. He is strong. Choose to trust in the only one that can break you out of bondage. He's the only one worthy to place your hope in. Choose to lean upon him. Commit your life to him. Choose to place your hope in him, for there is none like him. Well, what about you? Is your trust in him resilient enough to endure when bad things happen, when things don't turn out right? Could you say, Lord, I trust you no matter what happens? Or, Lord, you can take everything away from me, and I will remain steadfast in my trust in you. Well, if you're just not feeling it, you could think about reciting David's line from Psalm 42. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Or reflect on the wisdom of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Well, I'd like to wrap up by talking about truth, because trusting involves separating the truth from lies. And the father of lies is constantly trying to skew these messages, and he's really on a roll right now. As we've entered what many people have called the post-truth society of disinformation, of fake news, biased journalism, truth decay, alternative facts, the father of lies wants to sow seeds of doubt in your mind that God doesn't really love you, that God doesn't really want what's best for you, that you can't trust him, that you should run away from God instead of toward him, that life has no purpose or morality, or that each of us can just invent those things. These are lies, and we should not live by lies. The truth is that you are an image bearer of God, which means you are of immeasurable value. Now, value is determined by what someone will pay for it, and you've been bought by God, and the price was the life of Jesus Christ, which means you have worth. You are gifted and talented. You have a purpose on this earth. You were uniquely selected for this time and place. Just like David realized, God is in your corner. God says that he has called you by your name and that you are his. And he's asked you to trust him and to love one another no matter what happens. Every day, let these truths sink in. Let them compound. I'm going to close in prayer by reading one of my favorite verses from Romans 15. Please pray with me. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.